of the series, the teaching on the Torah. And I'm going to start out today with a reminder of our theme verse, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of Elohim more than ascension offerings." And what we'll do is I'll remind you of that New Testament connection with that prophecy from Hosea. In Matthew 12:1-7, Jesus, Yeshua, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his Talmudim, or disciples, became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw, they said to him, "Look, your Talmudim do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?" And then Jesus describes that incident. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." So Jesus is quoting that verse, our theme verse from Hosea, to make the point about the Torah and what is important in your attempt to follow God's law. And that is to emphasize those things that we've been talking about. Loving kindness, or another word for that is mercy, and faithfulness, and justice. So, when Jesus says here, quoting Hosea, I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice," do you think that he meant to throw out the Torah, to replace it, to ignore it? Because, let's be real, I grew up in Christian churches, so did you. What have we been taught? Or if not explicitly taught, what have we been modeled in our biblical teaching? Has it not been to replace the Torah, to throw it out, or at least to ignore it? So I want to remind you what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill," which means here to fill up completely. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yod or stroke shall pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Whatever then annuls," which here that word means cancels or loosens, "whatever then cancels or loosens one of the least of these commands and teaches others the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heavens. But whoever keeps and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's think about this a little bit more deeply. We can't even loosen any of the commands of the Torah? Not one of them? Wasn't that what Phariseeism was all about? Legalistic, strict, ridiculously strict. Let's make 10 more laws to keep us away from the edge of breaking one of them. So we're this far back. Remember that last week, that euphemism that we talked about, or idiom, about not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk? You know, did that really mean that you can't eat dairy and meat in the same meal? And even if it did mean that, does that really mean that if a pot ever touches dairy, you can't ever use it again to cook meat in it? I mean, come on, right? That's Phariseeism. Weren't the Pharisees the best at doing this? Phariseeism? Legalistic observance of Torah commands? So what's Jesus talking about here? Let's go back and remind us what Jesus is talking about here. The weightier matters. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, justice and loving kindness and faithfulness. But these you should have done without leaving the others aside. Okay? So this is a matter of emphasis. It's always been a matter of emphasis for God. And Jesus came to reorient us, them, reorient us to what is important, what he considers important. How do we not leave the others aside, though? How do we do justice, mercy, and faithfulness the way God wants us to in our daily lives without leaving the others aside? How do we not leave the others aside if we don't even know what they are? If we don't know the Torah? That's been the point of this whole lesson, this whole series of lessons. I would submit that the one who knew Torah best, the one writer of the New Testament who knew Torah best, who was that? Right? Wasn't he the one who most forcefully argued against legalistic observance of Torah commands? And he knew it best. So that's been the point of this entire series. To guard against the temptation to be legalistic and to judge others in legalism and to have a church of legalism, the best thing to do first is to know the Torah. Paul was the one who most forcefully argued against legalism, and he knew it best. He knew the Torah best. And so that's what we've done during this series. So, the Torah. So easy to ignore with the rationalization that it's too big, it's too much, and certainly God did not expect me to go there. Right? Hasn't that sort of been the thing? Isn't it true that, you know, there's something like 613 laws? Or something like that, right? You probably heard that. That's Judaism, right? 613 laws, right? Well, I don't need to go there. That's too many, right? But what we've been learning here is that the weightier matters. I think that's what God expects. And what we started with is we started with the two that Jesus said were the greatest. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark chapter 12. And Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, when he also says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commands from the Torah. Then we went through the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. I won't read them all again to you here, except I'll remind you the first one. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods. And then to remind you the last three of how each of those relates to something in particular. Do not covet. That's a sin of the mind, which then leads you into speaking far falsely and then leads to stealing. Remember how those were related? What's the key connecting point in all three? Right? The thought, it starts with thoughts, but there's this connecting. And the connection is your neighbor. It's do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. It's do not speak falsely against your neighbor. And of course, when you're stealing, who are you stealing from? Someone, ultimately. Then what we did is we looked at Exodus 34, the additional seven commandments spoken to Moses at that time and not written on the stone tablets. But because of the timing, God emphasized these things. The timing of the second giving of the Ten Commandments. So we have, real easy to remember, two places in Scripture where the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Exodus the first time, obviously. But the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. So 10 times 2, 20. And this is also easy to remember. The additional seven important instructions from God, 17 times 2 is 34. So you can always go 10 to chapter 20 and the 17 to chapter 34. So what were the additional seven? Real easy to remember because they're grouped 3, 1, 3. So 3, guard God's word, guard yourselves from unbelievers, and tear down idols in your home, in your church, in your community. Now the one in the middle, guard the Passover. Actually, it's easier to think of number 5 as the one in the middle, sorry, because of the topics. So, guard God's word, guard yourselves from unbelievers, tear down idols in your home, church, and community. Then, you give to God the first of your increase. Now the last 3. Guard the Passover, observe Pentecost, and observe Sukkot. Sukkot's always referred to as the Festival of Booths. We're going to talk about that today, the last 2 there. Now, why did I say guard the Passover instead of observe the Passover? Well, because that Hebrew word there is the same word as used for guarding God's word and for guarding yourself. It's the same word used in reference to the Passover, which is why I emphasized that, and we did a whole Sunday school on how to observe the Passover. This Hebrew word here, it was emphasized more strongly to make sure to observe the Passover, to guard that. The word for Pentecost and Sukkot is less strong and means just to do it or to observe it. So this is the Torah, basically, on one slide. It's not 613 laws. It's what's important in the Torah based on New Testament connections, based on the timing that God revealed this information in His Word. I would submit that this is the weightier matters of the Torah. All right here on one slide. Completely doable. Let's talk about these last 2 observances. Exodus chapter 34, verses 22, 24. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's the same thing. And the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. That's a separate one. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before Adonai, Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before Yahweh, your Elohim. And by going up, God's referring to the place of his tabernacle or temple. So at the time of Jesus, of course, that was Jerusalem. And in case you are wondering what the New Testament connection is for the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. I mean, I hope you don't have to ask what the New Testament connection is for that one. Right? But the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Booths, the Hebrew word is Sukkot. That one, it's harder to find a New Testament connection, but it's there in John chapter 6, which actually pretty interestingly and in detail explains when Jesus went to that feast in Jerusalem. So his brothers were not really believing him, and they were encouraging him to go public with his ministry because they were saying, you know, anybody who wants to be great doesn't hide and sneak around. You know, you go to Jerusalem for the feast and teach in the temple. It was kind of an interesting story if you want to read that, John chapter 6. So These celebrations were timed with the harvest. So the Pentecost, which in Hebrew, that feast is called Shavuot. The Shavuot happened at the time of the barley harvest, which was in early spring, because the barley was planted in winter, and then it ripened first, quickly, and in early spring. And the... I'm sorry. The barley harvest ripens at time of Passover. And the first fruit celebration, which is part of Passover, which we're going to review, is the celebration of the barley harvest and the giving of God of the first fruits of the barley harvest. That's a time of Passover in early spring. Pentecost happens in 7 weeks later in summer, kind of in the middle of summer or early summer. That is the wheat harvest. There were two grains in biblical times. There was barley and there was wheat for making bread. And so Passover is timed with the barley harvest and Pentecost is timed with the wheat harvest. Why is it called the Festival of Booths? It's because of it's kind of a strange thing. The instructions in the Torah are to go outside your home and make a structure, a shack, out of branches and leaves, a natural thing. And it's not supposed to be real sturdy or even with a waterproof roof. And for one whole week, they were supposed to go out, and the whole family was supposed to go out and live in that shack for a week, out in nature. And three times a year are the times for these festivals to go up to Jerusalem: the Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. This is a slide to help you, you know, organize these things in your head. So there's actually seven biblical feasts in the Torah, but the three are lumped together in one, and then at the end of the year, there's three all within 2 weeks that are distinctly separate festivals. But historically and traditionally, the first three have all been lumped into one, and by the time of Jesus, they were already completely lumped into one. So that for first fruits, for example, there wasn't even a separate name for it. It was just part of the Feast of Matzah, which lasted 7 days. And it's the first fruits is to occur the day after the Sabbath that occurs during the 7 days of Matzah. That's how that works. So that's why in the Gospels you will see different Gospel writers referring to it using different terms, all meaning the same thing. One will say the Festival of the Passover, meaning the whole week. And another will say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning the whole week, including the Passover meal. So remember that on the Hebrew calendar, the days start on sundown, actually the day before. So remember with Passover, when you see Passover on a modern day calendar, what it means is the Passover day of preparation, the meal is eaten when the sun goes down that day, which on the Hebrew calendar then is the next day, which is the first day of Unleavened Bread. That's how that works. All right. So, just to give you a little example of Shavuot or Pentecost, how did we start celebrating that as a family? The service, which we would come together at night, or not at night, but you know, in the evening. And before eating giving thanks to Yahweh for the Torah, which is a traditional thing in, now in Judaism, is to celebrate the giving of the Torah on Shavuot. And of course, as a Christian or a Messianic Jew would also be celebrating at that time, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit by Yahweh. So we read Deuteronomy chapter 5, 6 to 21, and then say a blessing for the grape juice and drink together. That is the Ten Commandments. And then we read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 7. And then we say a blessing for milk and drink together. And that is goat's milk, warmed goat's milk. That is the Shema, which is what Jesus quoted when they asked him what the greatest commandment was. Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is one." Of course, Jesus didn't say Yahweh because they weren't saying the name, you know, at that time. But he said, "Adonai is our God. Adonai is one." Adonai means Lord. That's the Shema. And then it goes on to talk about the importance of teaching the word of God to your children. That's Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 7. And then we read Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that is speaking of God's care, how he rescued the Israelites from slavery. And that relates to us in the sense that we're thanking God for rescuing us from slavery to sin. And then it's thanking God for the produce of the land. And the produce actually specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 8 are all these red items. Grape juice, olives, dates, barley and wheat, and then figs, pomegranate, honeycomb. All mentioned specifically in that chapter in Deuteronomy as being thankful for that produce from the land. And then, after eating, we give thanks to Yahweh again. The Ruach HaKodesh is the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah, Psalms. Like we did at the end of the Passover service, we sing, but except these aren't the Hallel songs traditionally. These are what I call the Hallelujah Psalms, which is when each of these Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, specifically use the word Hallelujah. Hallelujah, so which means praise to Yah, Yah being the nickname for Yahweh. And then we finish with reading Acts 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church, the beginnings of the New Testament church. Why the goat's milk and the goat cheese? Well, that's a traditional Jewish thing to do now on Shavuot, is to make this meal a dairy meal. So I think goat's milk, goat cheese is kind of an interesting flavor, and it actually goes well with the other things, so we just incorporated that. That's not in the Torah specifically, that's a Jewish tradition now, but I don't see any reason not to do it. You'll notice no meat. So just because of the, you know, not that you have to be kosher, but if you were going to eat kosher, you wouldn't be mixing any milk or meat products in the same meal. So then it gets a little more interesting with Yom Kippur, and especially with Sukkot. Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement, is during that two-week period at the end, and so that it's pretty close together, Yom Kippur and Sukkot. We just, on Yom Kippur, we have a meal again together where we read from a passage from Walter Kaiser Jr.'s book called Recovering the Unity of the Bible, and where he talks about the ceremony on Yom Kippur of the high priest in the temple, which of course is not done anymore because there is no temple. And it's a really great description that's a lot easier to read and understand than actually trying to go to Leviticus and read from there, you know, the regulations on how to do that. So, and we read Leviticus 16, in which God asks his followers to afflict themselves on Yom Kippur, without mentioning exactly what that affliction should be. But the point is to remind yourself of the need for atonement. Your sin creates a need for atonement, and the affliction is meant to remind you of your sinfulness. So in Judaism today, it's traditional that the affliction is fasting. And so that's what most people do, is fasting. Prayer of repentance and thankfulness. We read Hosea 14 and Micah 7. And then we have, if we're going to be fasting on Yom Kippur, we have readings instead of eatings. Not together, usually, or at least it hasn't been for us, because we're all busy doing our things. But instead, maybe you could do, instead of breakfast, read Leviticus 23. Instead of lunch, Isaiah 58 and 59. And instead of supper, Hebrews 7 and 9. All of these passages, you know, are relevant to this idea of humbling yourself, afflicting yourself through fasting, and being thankful for God's atonement. Now, Sukkot, that's the interesting one. That's definitely a work in progress that we only observed for the first time, really, like this last fall. And that's the one that you're going to struggle to find any example of anybody actually doing this in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There's John 6, of course, but it's remarkable how prominently placed it is in the Torah, like I mentioned, which is why we're talking about it, and how little referenced it is in the Old Testament, where you would assume would have been the time period where Israel would have been doing this. So how much they actually did it is a really good question. But so that's the one where you're supposed to build the booth or the shack outside and stay in that for a week. So what we did is we pitched a tent in the backyard, and we had a campfire, and we roasted some food on the fire. We read Exodus 34, and Ruthie slept in her hammock, and I slept in the tent with Anna, and Kim was in bed in the house. And Anna was reading one of the Chronicles of Narnia at the time, so we stayed up late and read from that. But that's how we did Sukkot. Just one night, not seven. But so what's the point here? Sorry, for some reason we got... Here we go. What's the point here? The point here is God set up these things to do three times a year as a way to take the Torah from something just out there and abstract. You go, you hear, you go home, and you just live your life and do what you're going to do. You know, it doesn't make any difference. And these were ways to take the Torah and sort of try and incorporate it actually into your life. And really, God asks us to make a special effort to teach these things to our children. And he gave us good ways to do that. You know, the little kids especially, they love going and searching the house for the afikoman during the Passover service, you know, and getting the prize for whoever finds it. And, you know, who doesn't like, well, I guess I'm not going to ask that about kids, but I was going to say, who doesn't like eating interesting things, you know, like goat's cheese and goat's milk? So, yeah, right. No, I've had kids. I know that's not going to go over well. depending on the age. But anyway, you know, there are things from the Middle East, produce from the land of the Middle East that we don't normally eat here in our culture. So it just makes it interesting. And that's for that Pentecost celebration. And then for Sukkot, you know, what kid isn't going to want to pitch a tent in the backyard and stay a night out there and have a fire, roast some things on the fire, you know, have fun doing that. I'm going to read that passage from Deuteronomy 8, which I think is a really, really neat passage, which we read at the end of the Shavuot service, the Pentecost service. Deuteronomy 8. Verses 1 through 10. You shall guard to do all the command which I command you today, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which Yahweh your Elohim has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would guard his commands or not. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. Where's our New Testament connection there? Yeah, who said that? The temptation of Jesus. Man does not live by bread only, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not grow old on you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall consider in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so Yahweh, your Elohim, disciplines you. You shall guard the commands of Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your Elohim brings you into a good land, a land of wadis, of water, of springs, and underground water flowing into valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh your Elohim for the good land which he has given you. That's what all these celebrations are about. Not about legalism. Not about earning your salvation. None of the Torah is about that. Really what it comes down to, why we did this study at all, is both because of the things that I mentioned at the beginning where Jesus, you know, talks about the importance of it. But really, if we are searching out God's will for these hard questions of life, where are we to go to get that direction? You know, I think that it's particularly important for those kinds of difficult decisions. If God has revealed principles in his word to help us to make those difficult decisions, then it's good to know them, because that's going to be very helpful to us. So we live in an age and we believe that really 99% of the time we're going to get that direction from God for our life, from his word. We're not going to be visited by an angel. We're not going to get some kind of special revelation where God tells us something, you know, with some audible voice, right? So we're going to study, we're going to put some effort into it, and perhaps we're going to get some confirmation from a loving brother and sister in Christ. And that's really, I mean, that's how we determine God's will. in our day. So, well, we're done. Does anyone have questions? We have actually quite a bit of time for some questions about these things. Anything's open.
This is just a question that I puzzle over with some friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. And they try to convince us that we need to follow all of the Old Testament rules, which is a commandment to keep the Sabbath. Because I understand there's a lot of things that we teach that are so anti-biblical. And then there was the council in Jerusalem, when the pagans or the Gentiles were coming to Christianity, did they have to be circumcised or not? That's a commandment. So there has to be some kind of understanding when you're looking at all of the commandments in the Old Testament. Is there some way to determine which ones we should still keep, which
right.
ones are fulfilled, and how do you separate those things that people coming at you from all these other religions saying?
Your question is so awesome that I'm sorry that I didn't have this. Did everyone hear? No? Is it? Okay. I don't think it's working, though. Go ahead. Well, put it closer. It's not working. I don't think it's working. Here, you know what? We could do this. That's okay. Just hold it like...
That even scares me.
What I was saying was, we have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they come to us and they say, you know, you're supposed to keep all of God's commandments in the Old Testament, so you need to keep the Sabbath. That was one of his most important laws. And we're like, well, we understand a lot of the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventists are not biblical, but then we also know that when the Gentiles in the New Testament were coming to faith, there was this, the Judaizers who said they have to be circumcised first, which is also a commandment in the Old Testament. And it's like, no, they didn't have to be. And so what I puzzle over is which ones of the Old Testament laws are pertinent to today and which ones have been fulfilled. And I realize through Christ's life that they don't have to be followed if you're going to look at all of the commandments. And so I puzzle over which ones do we need to keep and which ones no longer.
Going back to what I said at the beginning of the lesson, that is the very exact reason why we did this whole study, so that we could answer that type of question. And I'm not super familiar with Seventh-day Adventists, but I do know that there's a substantial amount of legalism in that branch of Christianity. I wouldn't be so judgmental as to say it's a cult, you know, but I have heard other people describe it that way. You know, I'm not promoting that view, but I do know that there's significant legalism involved. And so I think it's all fairly straightforward common sense, you know, that we're not talking about the 613 laws of Judaism, right, that ultra-Orthodox Jews would attempt to follow. Okay. Remember, Paul was the most critical of living a legalistic life in an attempt to observe all of the Torah. And he was the most knowledgeable. And that's why we have learned the Torah the way we have. Okay. There's no way that a Seventh-day Adventist is going to be able to, even if they try their very best, to follow all of the Torah commands. So, and they've also had their additional interpretations too, like Judaism, the Seventh-day Adventists, and they're not the same. So I would just say, you know, on what basis do you determine what parts of the Torah God requires us to follow and what parts he does not? What's your criteria? If it's the criteria from your founding, it was a woman who founded Seventh-day Adventists. I don't remember her name. But if she's the one that determined it, what criteria did she use for that determination? Do you see what I mean? So, but you could say, I'll tell you what criteria I use. The criteria I use is right there on one slide. Jesus said, the two greatest commandments of the Torah are these. And God wrote the outline of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, on stone tablets, gave them to Moses. And at the same time God gave those Ten Commandments to Moses, he also said a few additional things that were very important to say at that moment. And so that's what I think are the weightier matters of the Torah. So that's the criteria that I use. That's what I would say. So, yeah, you're welcome. I'm curious to know, you know, if there are some of these things that they don't follow and others that they do. You know, it's, yeah. right, yeah. I know that there are substantial dietary restrictions in the way Seventh-day Adventists, so, yeah. So it's legalistic for sure. Well, Fundamentalist Baptists have had that rule.
Or don't wear makeup.
I don't know if Bob Jones still has the point system for R-rated movies anymore, but they did when I was in college. I didn't go there, but I had friends who did.
So,
yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I would say that what Jesus came to show us is that God never intended it for legalism in the first place, but because it had become that, it was becoming that, right? That was why Jesus came at that time. It was the perfect time to kind of set the record straight.
Sorry.
and the Lord said, don't call on unfit what I've called fit for consumption. So there's so much change that took place in the new dispensation that we're a part of. So we don't ignore the law. I agree with that. Paul talked about that in Galatians. That's part of our Bible. But we do have a different way that we approach. The veil is rent, et cetera, et cetera. And we have every confidence that Jesus fulfilled all the law. So, just a thought.
Thank you. So, I think maybe we do have time for another question, if someone has one. Yeah?
But I was curious when you're talking.
These feasts kind of followed the Jewish, like agriculture, right? So first fruits and stuff like that. So if you're somewhere, like Jews are somewhere else in the world where those dates are different, do they move those dates or do they try to celebrate it same dates?
The Torah mentions very specific calendar times for these seven festivals. And so on the Hebrew calendar, they've continued to be on those specific dates since they started. Yeah, so you're right that they were timed with agriculture, but Jews observe them, observant Jews observe them on these specific dates, according to the Hebrew calendar, no matter where they live. Yeah. And, you know, there's many other sort of traditions that I haven't mentioned, little details. Like, for example, Shavuot, Pentecost, it's traditional to read the book of Ruth as part of that observance. And Sukkot, booths, it's traditional to read... On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's traditional to read the book of Jonah. And there's reasons for that. The story of Ruth happens at the time of Shavuot. It was the wheat harvest when Ruth happened. And that's why that's read at that time. And Jonah, the Day of Atonement, you know, the need for atonement, the sinfulness of Nineveh, that's why Jonah is traditionally read at that time. But, you know, so there's these things. Nothing harmful about that. It's just a tradition, but, you know, it's a nice one, I think.
Yeah, I'm just kind of curious. Like, you know,
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah, but, you know, first fruits isn't really celebrated anymore, not even by Jews, you know. The first fruits specifically was a wave offering of the first of the barley harvest by the priests at the temple. And since there's no more temple, they don't really observe that anymore. So, yeah. But going out in a tent, though, around October or so in Minnesota, that can get pretty chilly, yeah. But it wasn't this year. Yeah. All right. We're all done. Thank you.